Okay. I think it's slower every week. Jeremiah chapter 2. Hope you have your Bibles here. And everybody does have the timeline, right? If you don't, they're up here too. I gave you the first week. Just very quickly, so we're still in this, remember chapters 2 through 6, we talked about this last week, deal with the first 5 years of Jeremiah's ministry. Believing him to be in the early 20s at this time. So he and Josiah, the king at this time, are pretty much the same age. Okay? And God moves upon Jeremiah. Remember, he's a son of a priest, so that would mean that he would probably be in line to do what his father did. But God called him before that time. He never, as far as I know, never serves as a priest at all. So before he could even move into that area of ministry, God has called him to be the prophet. He doesn't have an easy task. He's got to speak a message that nobody wants to hear. God raises him up as his prophet during a time of what I would call kind of a revival. At least where the king is concerned. But you're going to see in these first four or five chapters, you're going to see that just because the king is right with God does not mean everybody else is right with God. Now, it's good to have a king that loves the Lord, no doubt about it. Certainly good to have princes that love the Lord. Certainly good to have shepherds that love the Lord. The problem is, at this time, we have a lot of corruptions going on. Josiah is a godly king. He has not yet, at the beginning of what we're reading right now, has not yet found, they have not yet found the scrolls and things in the temple. So Josiah has not read those. That's about 4 years from the time we are right now. And that's a real time of reform that he brings once he gets to read what the law has to say. But God has given him a heart for him. And I think part of Jeremiah's initial preaching, God used to speak to the heart of the king as well as the people. So we went through verse 19 last week. We'll start with verse 20. This is the continuation of his first sermon, and he's talking about the fact that Judah sinned willfully against God. It's interesting, just a side note, when you read about the Day of Atonement, you read about the blood that's sprinkled there. If you read specifically about that, it talks about the forgiveness of sin that's not done willfully, that it covers that. Now, that's an interesting thought, because some of you say, wait a minute, when I sin, I know I've sinned. So does that mean that my willful sin is not covered? And the answer, of course, is no. It's more than just, in all cases, it's more than just an act where we know we've been disobedient to God. Because if we have a relationship with God, when we are disobedient to God, we know we've been disobedient to God. And sometimes we actually choose to be disobedient to God rather than do what God said. Anybody else besides me that's true of? The rest of you are liars, right? So we all do. So it can't possibly mean that God will not forgive sins that we do, we know we're sinning. What he speaks, this willfully speaks in the tense of a continuing act of disobedience to God. It's a whole different thing when you and I sin and the Holy Spirit convicts us of that. And we say, oh God, forgive me. And we repent of it. And we don't want to go down that path. It's more like the thought of thumbing your nose at God and saying, I know you said not to do this, but I'm going to live this way anyway. That's what he's talking about. And that's where Judah is here. It's not just that they've sinned. We all sin. And when we as Christians sin, we know we sin. So we all sin willfully. The Bible says we sin without excuse. We can't say, well, the devil made me do it, or I didn't know. When we sin, we know we sin. But this willful sin speaks of, well, later on, Paul writes and he talks about all the different practices that people find themselves in, you know, that are contrary to God. He says, and these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's not talking about just committing one act of sin that keeps you out of heaven. He's talking about living a lifestyle contrary to God, that if you live that lifestyle, you can't know God at the same time. Because at the end of that list, Paul says this, as were some of you. So it can't just be the act. It has to be a heart that is so contrary to God that even though you know what the truth is and what righteousness is and stuff, you've decided you're going to live another way. That's the willful term that's used in Leviticus. And a willful term is used here. Does that make sense to you? Yeah. Because, again, we're all guilty. And if it just meant that we were guilty of things we knew we did, then we would none of us could be saved. But that's not what he's talking about. So, let's go to verse... Well, one other thing I will say. I hate to backtrack, but you have to. Because remember what he said. His people have done two sins. And he says it's hard to believe that anybody who knows God has a nation turned against God. And he says, but you've done this thing. And you have left the fountain of living water. And you have replaced that with cisterns. And when we talked about cisterns, hold stagnant water. But these cisterns are so bad, they're not just cisterns that hold stagnant water that nobody really wants to drink. You have to, because that may be the only water source you have, but you don't want to drink it. Not like drinking out of a well. Okay? I grew up here in outside of Chandler, and that was all farm community and stuff. There was nothing better than sticking your face in that well water when it's coming out, just sucking in the water. You know, which is good stuff coming out there before they got all the chemicals in the stuff, but come right up out of the ground. But he says, you have replaced this living water with the stagnant water, but even the cisterns you built to hold the stagnant water has cracks in it. It can't even hold bad water, much less a good water. So, verse 20 now. God, in the midst of reminding them through Isaiah what he has done and where they have been. He says, For of old I have broken your yoke and have burst your bonds. And you say, I will not transgress. When on every high hill under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. So first of all, what God says to them is this. He says, you know what? What is I love this, the way Jeremiah said. Because what does salvation do for us? What did Jesus say? Those who the Son have set free are what?
Free indeed.
Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. For my yoke is easy and my burden is what? Light. So genuine biblical salvation is a freeing experience. You know, I think religion is a cumbersome thing. I think it lays things on people that we were never intended to. But a true biblical relationship with Jesus Christ, it's freeing. We're free in Christ. We're free from sin. We're free from having to sin. We can be free from the penalty of sin. And we can be free from the power of sin in our life. That's the promise that we have. So what God is saying to Jeremiah is, Israel or Judah, what I've done for you is I have broken the yoke. I've lifted it. You're not beast of burden anymore. I've set you free from that. I've lightened your load. And he goes on, and I burst your bonds. I've set you free from the slavery that you were in. Now for them, as we read this last week, part of this is a literal releasing that God did. He lifted their burden from being under the thumb of Egypt, and he broke their bonds and set them free. The wonder about the Exodus story is it is a literal picture, I think, of what God does for us through Jesus Christ. We were in burden. We were in bondage to the slavery of sin, and in Christ Jesus, God has broken those bonds and lifted that burden, and now we're set free. Now the sad thing is, for Israel, we know their history. They went right back into bondage. And maybe not in the same kind of bondage of being under Egypt's thumb, but certainly under the bondage of their own sin. And sadly, there are some born-again Christians that do the same thing. Trust Jesus for the salvation, experience the freedom that they have in Christ, and some of them turn that freedom into license to live any way that they want, and they actually think they're free to do what they want, but they don't realize that they're putting themselves back under the yoke and in the very chains that Jesus Christ set them free from. The only true freedom mankind will ever know, listen, the only true freedom mankind will ever know is the freedom that's found in Christ Jesus. No government can guarantee or give you true freedom. Because you can live in a repressive or an oppressive governmental system that will throw you in jail, and you could still be free. Or you can live in the freest country's governmental system in the world and be completely in bondage. I love the story of Paul and Silas. You remember that? Paul and Silas, the book of Acts, and they're put in chains and they're thrown to the lowest part of the dungeon, Some of the pictures, some of the chains, they would lay those guys on their back and they would chain their legs together and then attach it to the wall there where they're just kind of upside down type of thing. And you have Paul and Silas in there moaning and complaining and griping like the rest of us Christians would, right? No. Well, they've already been beaten. They've been chained. And what are they doing? They're singing praises to God. Are they out of their minds? Yes. From the world's state, they are out of their minds. Which, by the way, we are supposed to be a peculiar people. That the world might look at us and say, are they out of their minds? Now, don't be crazy just to be crazy, because that gives them a reason to talk about you. But if you are out of your minds in Christ Jesus, that's a good thing. All right? So, he says, I've broken your bond. And what was their response? Okay, thank you, Lord, for setting us free. Now we will follow you. Have you ever made a commitment to God? Have you noticed in the last 11 years I've been your pastor, as you've been here, I don't call for rededication, and I don't call for recommitment. Have you noticed that? And those who've been previously in many Baptist churches, you know that that's been their approach. Got to come rededicate your life. Got to come recommit your life. I intensely do not ask you to rededicate or recommit your life, because I don't want you to break that promise. There's a movement many years ago called Promise Keeper. Anybody remember Promise Keeper? I had issues with that. Not that I don't think there was good things. I think it was a good thing. But there's only one Promise Keeper. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. I have literally broken every promise I've ever made. And they'll say, our pastor's awful. Because you have too. Either in deed or in thought or in speaking, you have broken. We are not capable of being committed in that sense. And even in the most intimate relationship that you have on this earth, that would be between you and your spouse, the only one that can hold that commitment together in all areas, that's thought, word, attitude, and even physical thing, is the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm convinced of that, because marriage is a biblical concept. It is not a social concept. So, God's the only promise keeper. And so, we've got to be careful. We said, you just got to be more committed. That's what we tell. Be more committed. Be more dedicated. It's like trying not to sin, isn't it? I'm determined not to do this. I do it. Well, I'm determined not to do it again. I do it again. Okay, I'm determined not. Try not to think about something, okay? Take just a minute about something you ought not to think about. All right, ready? Go. All right. So it's not a matter of being more committed or recommitted or rededicated. Hopefully you've got the message. What I call the Christians to is to surrender. Or to submission. Because I can't do it and you can't do it. It's a life we cannot live. If anybody tells you, you can live the Christian life, you can live the Christian life, they are lying to you. You can't. I can't. Only the Holy Spirit through us can live that. It's my next book. Okay? Only the Holy Spirit through us can live the Christian life that we've been called to live. That we are totally dependent upon God. He's not asking for more committed people. He's not asking for more dedicated people. He's not even asking for more determined people. He's asking for surrendered people. And he does through us what we could never do on our own. Make sense? Well, that's what Israel said. You've set us free, so we're committed not to go any other way. And then what is God's indictment against them? Oh, yeah, you said this, but on every high hill and under every green tree, you lay down and play the harlot. He's not talking about a sexual relationship here. He's talking about a spiritual issue here. Now, on those high hills, another term we talked about before, those are the high places. That's where they would set little tabernacles or whatever. I don't know what they would call them. Huh? Well, maybe a shrine or something like that, where they would go and set up these places of worship to Baal, and they would go up there or underneath the tree and stuff, trees and stuff like that. So he says, you said you would be committed to me. You've proven that you're not. You've worshipped these false gods. That's what he's talking about right here. We go on, verse 21. By the way, please, if you have a question or comment, please catch my attention and share it. Okay. So verse 21 says that, yet I have planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? Isn't it interesting that God inspired Jeremiah to use the term vine? Where else do you hear this vine? Who is the vine? Jesus is the vine. John chapter 15. Jesus, I am the vine. You are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Branches do not give life. Branches prove there is life. Okay? And branches that are not connected to the vine, which is the source of life, Jesus said what? Are good for nothing except to be cut off and to be burned in the fire. So, and again, Jesus has not come yet, but the promise of Jesus is there for these people. Jesus is not the one who became the vine when he came to the earth. Jesus is the eternal vine. In the same way that he, in God's view, did not just die on the cross 2,000 years ago, although we know historically he did. From God's view, he's a Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. He's not God's secondary plan that happened, you know, I figured this out, guys. I'm going to send Jesus and do what I need him to do. And Jesus did, again, Jesus did not become the vine. Jesus is the vine. He eternally is the vine. I had one gentleman say, I don't believe that, Pastor. I believe Jesus didn't even know who he was until he was baptized and God told him when the dove. I said, is that right? I seem to remember when he was 12 years old, he said to his parents when he had to go in the temple and he spoke all these things and mom come and she was kind of upset, which all of us probably would have been too. And his response was, did you not know I would be about my father's business? I guarantee you he wasn't building on an addition to the temple that day as a carpenter. He was sitting down speaking the eternal words of truth. Jesus knew who he was. By the way, the angels knew who he was when he came in the flesh and that he told both mom and dad who he was. He didn't become Messiah. He is Messiah. Didn't become the Christ. He is the Christ. He didn't become the Savior. He is the Savior. He did not become the vine. He is the vine. He is the eternal sacrifice for our sins. And though historically it happened some 2,000 years ago, from God's view, it happened before the world was ever even created. See, it's hard for us to grasp because we're so limited and restricted by time. But remember, God is not. God created time. Everything is a creation of God. And God doesn't think on a linear plane. We do because we're stuck on that line called time. God doesn't. He's not restricted by that. So that's why Paul was inspired to write in Ephesians, you are already seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. I think of it this way. Everybody that's going to be in heaven is already there. Let that sink in your head for a while. Yeah. Sometimes I sit around and ponder these things. And then when my head starts hurting, I say, okay, enough pondering. All right. So, he says, you've exchanged the vine for what kind of vine? My translation says degenerate. What is other words that you're going to have?
Corrupt.
Wild. Wild, corrupt.
Foreign.
Okay, foreign.
Wild.
Okay. None of those things are good descriptions. Okay? They're contrary to the true vine, which is Messiah. Verse 22 then says, for though you wash yourself with lye and you use much soap. Anybody in here ever use lye soap?
No.
Just one? My grandmother made some one time. I looked at it, smelled it, and I said, I'm not using that stuff. The closest thing I remember that when my dad was a mechanic and he always had, you know, always had the little crevices in the hand, you know, always had the, they were always kind of greasy, you know. They were clean as could be, but what he had was called lava. Anybody remember lava soap? I'm telling you, I guarantee you, from experience, you don't want to use lava on the rest of your body. But, you know, so for them, lye soap was the soap that gets things as clean as they could possibly be. That's why I use it as an example here, okay? So you use lye soap, and you use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord. In other words, you can't wash this off. Because remember what we talked about last week? It's a heart problem. You see? And that's what religions try to do. They always try to wash the outside. Every religious practice in the world, including some that claim the name of Christianity, that are just... I want to tell you this again. I'll say it to you till the Lord takes me home. Jesus didn't come to establish the Christian religion. Jesus came to reestablish a relationship with us between God. Now, Christianity flows out of that, but sadly, very quickly, Christianity became just another religion. And that was never his intention. Never his intention. I would say to you that God, when he birthed Israel, and when he gave them the statutes and all those things, he never intended Judaism just to be a religion. But that's exactly what it turned into. Same thing for Christ. Man does that. We corrupt everything that God gives us. Okay? Religion can never clean you. Never. So you have religions that are work-based. You know, you got to say so many prayers or give so many offerings or go to church so many times a week, and somehow that'll make you right with God. You have religions that you know, have everything to do with performance. If you do well, then God will accept you and stuff. Then you have what Jesus has done. Jesus has established for us a relationship with God that is eternal and unbreakable. And he intends for us to walk in a relationship with God where we know God and God knows us. Where we hear from God and we're able to speak to our God. It has nothing to do with religion at all. Okay? So he talks about here using the example of soap. You think this soap is going to clean you? The soap cannot clean you. What I tell you about Christianity? Christianity is not an exercise in behavioral modification. Just do better and you'll be accepted of God. Christianity is based upon a change of heart where the Holy Spirit takes a dead heart, if you will, a dead soul, if you will, and gives that soul life. We're born again. We're not the same as we were before. Maxine.
Humans have a tendency to do that because it makes it simpler for us to understand. Also, we can put it in a neat little category.
That's right. And we can, let's just be honest, then we can include who we want to and exclude who we want to. Because we like to do that, don't we? I don't care who you are, you do. I mean, I would like to share with you my list of who I'd like to exclude. But it might get back to my wife and I'll be in trouble. So we all have that list, come on. You know, I sure hope so-and-so don't get saved because I have to spend eternity with them. I can't even spend 5 minutes with them on this side of heaven. You know, nobody thinks that way but me, right? Yeah. You guys. Never heard that. All right. You know what? Our heart, if we had the heart of Christ, we'd say, I hope everybody comes to salvation. I hope everybody is genuinely saved and made right with God. That ought to be our hope. That's not only our hope, that ought to be our goal. We don't know who's going to be saved and who's going to reject him. And that, I would say to you, that's not even for us to know. God knows. That should be enough for us. And until that day he calls us home, we ought to approach every person that God brings across our path as someone who we really want them to come to salvation, even if you don't like them. Now, I know you have a list of people that you don't like, but you have to love. You know, you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. I mean, you're stuck with them. Okay? And the church is a family. So, and you might be, listen, before you get too uppity about this, you might be on someone else's list. Okay? All right. All right. Verse 23. How can you say, listen, God is just, through the prophet, is trying to call them to accountability. How can you say I'm not polluted? They have rationalized their sin so much. Here's what I would guarantee you about the people in Jeremiah's time. If you were to come to them and say, do you love God? And their answer would be, yes. I guarantee you. Yet these same people would be underneath those trees bowing to a false god. Or bowing at an altar of Baal. But if you ask them point blank, do you believe in the one true living God? And do you love him? Their answer would be yes. See, one of the things we have to do in the church is be very careful. We want to say, do you love the Lord? That's usually not the question that we need to be asking. Because that, first of all, some people's concept of who the Lord is we want to deal with hearts. We want to deal with hearts. Do you know the Lord? You say, you know, I'm just convinced when someone's like, well, I hope I do. Well, they've just left the door open because if they say, I hope they do, I want to hear from you. I know the Lord. And I'm getting to know the Lord. And I want to know the Lord. All right? So he says to them, they are so corrupt, they've corrupted themselves so much that they say, we're not dirty. And God says, how can you say you're not polluted? And again, some of the other verses would say defiled. Okay? How can you say you're not polluted or defiled and I have not gone after the Baals? So now they're lying to God and lying to themselves. See your way in the valley. Know that you have know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary breaking loose in her ways. Now, how many are my Facebook friends? Okay, it's not Wednesday, so you don't get the hump day. But hey, that you get your camel right now. Say, what camel? Well, if it says dromedary, that's a camel. Okay? It's either a camel or the Hunchback of Notre Dame because it has a lump on the back. But one of those two. Okay? So what's he talk about? He's talking about a camel that not tethered. And what will happen? They'll just run wild. Okay? That's what he's saying of Judah. You are an untethered dromedary. You're just running wild through the valley and stuff. And you have no more sense than a camel does. And I don't know how much sense a camel has, but if you ask my uncle, he would say it has no sense because they're ugly. That's what he calls them, ugly. But, you know, I've never heard anybody called a camel and it come across as a compliment. Okay? So he's not using that. But then he goes on to maybe something we know a little bit. You are a wild donkey. Okay? In the wilderness. That sniffs at the wind in her desire. And her in her time of mating, who can turn her away? As those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her mouth they will find her. Excuse me, in her month they will find her. So he's talking about a wild donkey in heat. And again, if you do not pin up an animal, you can put any animal that you want here. If you don't put an animal in heat, how many of you have dogs? You know, and when dogs go in heat and stuff, if you don't take care of them, pin them up, then a male dog is going to find that puppy in heat. It's the same thing here. Unrestrained. Driven by, not by common sense, not by any kind of boundaries, but just driven by whatever the desire is at the moment. This is a very graphic way that he talks about people that live lives that are unrestrained and you know, they just go for whatever is. Go for whatever is. Unrestrained. He literally is likening Israel to animals here. And unfortunately, we live in that time too where people say, well, they're just going to do whatever they do because that's what young people do, or that's what adults do, or that's what people do and stuff. And what they're saying is, we do not have the capability to restrain ourselves from doing things that are contrary to what we should be doing. And I would say to you, the difference between a human being and an animal is part of that is that ability to make right choices and not just be driven by natural desires. And he's calling them, in this sense, subhuman. Because they're just being driven by whichever way the wind blows, that's the way they're going. Questions or comments? Withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you say, there is no hope. No, for I have loved aliens, and after them I will go. Basically, let me put it in a vernacular maybe we understand. The thought of God is not enough. God is not enough. So again, if you ask them, do they believe in God? Do they love God? Their answer would be yes. But, and maybe you know people like, I want all my bases covered. So I would love to add Jesus. I remember when Shala just got out of high school and she went over to Thailand on a mission trip, and there was a group there called the Hakka people. It was an indigenous group of people, and when they went over to share with them, they would pray with them and stuff, and the Hakka people had their little altars everywhere, and they had what they call spirit money. And here's how spirit money worked for their priest. You would take real money, buy the paper money from the priest, which they called spirit money that they prayed over. Then you would burn the spirit money on them. You don't burn real money, you burn the spirit money. And then the priest pocketed the money. Anyway, interesting. Anyway, so, but the Hakka people kept saying, we would like to add Jesus to our list. And there's a lot of people like that, by the way. We'd like to add Jesus to our list. Now, the integrity of those who went over and did the mission work when Shiloh went and stuff. I just praise them for it, because they would have to tell them, to be a born-again Christian, you can't add Jesus to your list. Let me put it this way. To be a born-again Christian, Jesus has to be your list. And Judah, in many ways here, what part of what Jeremiah is saying to is, you're saying that God's not enough for you. And they would say, we're not denying God. And Jeremiah would say, yes, you are denying. Listen, if Jesus is not enough for you and you have to add something to Jesus, then you're denying Jesus. Because the Bible teaches that Jesus, for we Christians, is all sufficient, right? Which means God is all sufficient. And to say that he's not is a denial of who he is. Oh, okay. All right? Does that make sense to you? It's a hard thing, because we'd love to get everybody in kind of, even through some side doors or even through back doors. Say, well, you can come in. You can believe whatever you want as long as you say you trust Jesus too. You can do whatever you want as long as you say you believe in God too. It is not true, folks. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. The book of Colossians deals with this over and over again, where they wanted to add philosophy to Christ and psychology to Christ and works to Christ and baptism to Christ and all these things to Christ, and somehow it was Jesus plus something. And biblical truth is, it's not Jesus plus anything. It's Jesus plus nothing. Because Jesus is everything. And so their thought is, we God is not sufficient. Verse 26, and the thief is ashamed when he is found out. So is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets. Now, doesn't say the thief is sorry when he's found out. What it basically is saying, he's sorry he was found out. You understand the difference? Okay, there's no repentance that he's speaking of here. He's talking about getting caught. Don't you love it when you see somebody of notoriety and stuff that they won't admit anything until they finally get caught? They get exposed, and then all of a sudden, I'm sorry. Well, no, it's really, again, to be sorry would be to be sorry before you got caught, before you had to step forward. And that's what he's saying here. The thief gets caught, and the thief is sorry. Sorry for what? Sorry that he stole? No, sorry that he got caught. It's the same thing with Israel. Israel and their kings and their princes are not, and their priests are not sorry that they've gone away the way of the Baals and played the harlot with these false gods. They're sorry that they got caught doing it. Now, what do we know about our relationship with God? There's nothing that we do in darkness that will not be brought to light. We can fool other people, but there's no way to hide it from God. And it's not this, I don't want you to get the sense that God's always spying on you. That's not the point. The point is that because the Holy Spirit indwells you, he's always there. And that's what we're talking about with that for us. Verse 27, saying to a tree. Now, this is incredible. How many of you have ever said to a tree, you are my father? Or even my cousin? Okay. Drew one time when he was dating this girl in high school, he said, Dad, she's a rock. She's a rock? So yeah, Dad, she had the personality of a rock. He only dated her one time. Anyways. So, you are my father. We'd say, that's incredible. But I have a video I could show you where these people are in the wilderness or in the forest crying to the trees and asking them to forgive us for the things we've done. Yeah. It's just insane. Okay? Because there are some people that are pantheists. And what they mean by that is they believe that the life-giving spirit or the God spirit or whatever spirit you want to use indwells everything. A rock, a tree, everything. The same spirit that's in you indwells that tree. By the way, it doesn't. A tree is a plant, doesn't have a spirit. Even your animals, and I don't want to break this hard on you and stuff like that. Even your animals, how much we love them and stuff like that. They don't carry the same spirit. They have a spirit of an animal. That doesn't make them bad, or it's just they have a spirit of an animal. Okay? We have human spirits. Don't tell me your animal is a human. I know sometimes they act like it, but yes.
Would the Native Americans' beliefs fall into that?
A lot of Native American, I put a lot of those in the spiritism. And yes, you know, and you go over into like India, and you have Hinduism and stuff like that. You have spirits dwelling in things, and including spirits of people who have died, and then they move to something else. Reincarnation is built upon that same principle. You either move up higher in the order, or you could actually move down lower. But the spirit isn't in all things. New Age is there's nothing new about New Age. It's an ancient mystic thing where you talk about the same spirit is in everybody. Universalism in the professed Christian church buys into the same thing, that somehow God's spirit will indwell everybody, and ultimately everybody will go to heaven, because it's all same part of the same thing. Okay? So, saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me. For they have turned their back on me, and not their face, but in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. So, you know what? It's that old saying, if you don't believe God, you'll believe anything. Even that a tree is your parent, or your father, and a stone is your mother. But notice what he says here. But in a time of trouble, that tree can't do a thing for you. And in a time of trouble, that rock cannot do anything for you. Okay? Now, by the way, maybe to the extreme here, they're talking about a literal tree still standing up, or a rock or thing. But even more specific than that, what they're talking about is idols that are made out of a tree or out of stone. They fashion the idol and they say, you're my God. Okay? But it's just a piece of stone. Fashioned. Or it's just a hunk of wood. Okay? So, but his point is, when trouble comes, who are you going to call? Not the Ghostbusters. Okay? You're going to call who? You're going to call God. Now, see, some of you get the jokes and some of you don't, because you've never seen these things. It's okay. All right. So, when trouble comes, they will say, arise and save us. Well, who are they going to say that to? Well, the only one that can. You remember the great confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal? And Elijah says, hey, here, I'll give you guys first shot. You call out to Baal, and if Baal answers, I'll even acknowledge Baal to be God. You know. And then they're cutting themselves, and they're flipping all over the place and flopping all over the place, and you know, Elijah's saying, hey, Baal, where are you at? Are you indisposed right now? You busy? And then, of course, he prays to God, and God answers and stuff. So, again, listen, there is no Baal. That's the folly of it. There are no other gods. There are no other gods. That's the folly of it. In man's religious mind, we create gods that don't exist. We trust gods that can't do a thing for you and have no they have no ability because they don't exist. Okay? Verse 28. But where are your gods that you have made for yourself? Let them arise. See, this is the challenge of the prophet again. Let them arise. If they can save you in the time of trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. You see what I said? The number of false gods you have is the same number of your cities. Now, that's one of those idioms. That's one of those sayings. It doesn't mean literally that they have the same number of cities and the same number of gods. It can mean one or two things. First, primary, it means that you have a multitude of gods. Like you have many cities, you have a multitude of gods. The second thing it could mean that in every one of your cities resides these gods. See the two ways that you could take that? So, in every one of your cities resides these gods. In other words, there's not a city. I look at it this way too. There's not a city that exists that you don't have worship of these false gods. Maxine?
Let's call that a generality.
Yes. Yes. Okay? Verse 29. Why will you plead with me? You have all transgressed against me, says the Lord. So if you don't believe God to be God, why do you call out to him? If you want to live in sin, why would you dare call out to God? I put it this way, for the Christian. You and I cannot choose to be disobedient to God and expect God to bless us. It just doesn't work that way. And there are a lot of Christians who want to live the way they want to live, even contrary to God and stuff, until something happened, and all of a sudden they call out to God. Now, aren't you glad that God's a merciful God? He's a gracious God. But sadly, for some people, they have an expectation that God has to be there when they call, even though for a long period of time they have rejected God and they've been disobedient to God. How do you feel? I mean, on a personal, how do you feel? Maybe you have family members that have nothing to do with you, won't have anything to do with you, don't call you, don't spend any time with you, until something happened, and all of a sudden you're their number. Now we want to help. We want to help our family members, but there's also, let's just be honest, there's part of us that I haven't heard from you for years. Who are you?
Yeah.
You know. But when trouble happens. And we don't have, but people do that to God too. God is not this genie up in heaven that's going to fix everything very quickly, you know. And we, everybody wants everything fixed quickly. We live away from God for years and years, and finally we call out to God and we expect everything to be fixed instantaneously. And God doesn't always do that. Sometimes He's going to take. How do we learn best? We learn best by Him working with us as you know, I've seen that, you know, with people who have had addictive personalities. I've seen both ways. I've seen where we prayed and they've responded to God and immediately seemed like God took it away from them. But for the most part, that doesn't happen. For the most part, it becomes where they have to depend on Him every day from that point. God doesn't just set them free from that. All right. Verse 30. In vain I have chastened your children. They receive no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. So, what are the actions that show that their hearts are not right with God? Well, they attack the very prophets that God has sent. Please understand this. It is not the role of the prophet primarily to speak judgment. Now, I know that's contrary to the way we think of prophets. Clearly, they're going to speak judgment. But why did God send His prophets? In every case, read them from the Old Testament, even the New. What? In every case was a warning. Yes, to do what? To turn back. Because God is calling His people back. So the initial work of the prophet is to be used of the Spirit of God to call His people back. And in every case, God, you know, if God's people would have responded, then they would have averted a lot of trouble that they went through. And in every case, as what Jesus said later on was, in every case, the fathers of the people that Jesus was speaking to, they rejected the prophet. They rejected the message. And the reality is, it wasn't that they rejected the prophet or rejected his ministry. They actually rejected God. And that's what he's talking about here. I've chastened you, I've worked with you, I've been patient with you, all these things, and yet you still receive no correction. The book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, tells us about chastening as Christians. Why does God chasten us? There's one answer. Why does God chasten us? That's it, because He loves us. He brings correction in our life because He loves us. We are His children, and when we step out of line, He will chasten us because He loves us. It's no different here with Israel and Judah. Okay, God chasing them, and He did it because He loves them. But they would not receive it. Now, you all have had experience of that. That if you had more than one child, you've had that, where you have the one that seems, well, maybe you had two, I don't know. I don't know about your kid, but you have one where basically all you have to say is don't do that, and they're pretty well don't do it. And you have the other one, you say don't do that, it becomes a challenge to do it. And then you discipline them both when they're wrong and stuff like that. And one receives the discipline and they're, you know, and then you have the other one that's just a mess. Okay. In a bigger scale, that's what he's talking about here. That God chastens, who God is our perfect parent, perfect father. But the truth is that some will receive his chastening and some will not. All right. All right, verse 31. O generation, see the word of the Lord. I have been a wilderness to Israel. Excuse me. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, we are lords, we will come no more to you? God's asking, have I been this wilderness? Well, no, the answer would be no. Okay? Have I been a land of darkness to you? No, God does not deal in darkness. Okay? What's it say? Is it James that says there is no variation of turning with God? Okay? So there's no, God is not the Star Wars force, the light and the dark. Okay? He's not like the Eastern religion. He's not the yin and the yang. Okay? God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, the Bible says, right? Okay? So when he says, ask these questions, of course the answer is, of course he's not the land of darkness, and of course he's not a wilderness. God, you know, faith, when we talk about faith, let me just share with you about faith. Some people teach faith like this. Faith is like standing in a circle of light, and you step out into the darkness, and that proves your faith. I say that's not faith. Faith is never stepping into the darkness. Faith is always stepping into the light. Do you understand the difference there? And I've had pastors who say, no, faith is just stepping out into the darkness and trusting God. No, faith is, biblical faith is always a response to God. And God never leads us into darkness. He always leads us into light. Now, he may lead us in the light, out in the darkness, but everywhere we step in faith, in Christ Jesus, the light is there. Okay? So don't, you know, faith is never a step into darkness. It's always a step into light. Okay? So, he asks these questions, and he says, and what's his people say? We're lords. And that, once again, it's a statement. We don't need you, God. Now, in the late 60s, we had that attitude hit not only our country, I think the world. The God is dead movement. A concept that says God is dead, or a philosophy that says God is dead, is just saying to God, we don't need you anymore. And I think you can look at where the world has gone, and you see there are results. The same thing it was for Judah. The results of denying God and saying, I don't need you, are evident. Okay? Verse 32. Can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Again, an analogy that's used there to talk about, it makes no sense that God's people would forget him, yet they have. Verse 33, why do you beautify your way to seek love? Therefore you have also taught the wicked women your ways. This speaks of a corruption. I would say to you, for the most part, the world does not know what the word love means. The world has redefined it. Okay? And when you redefine a word, then you, by definition, you change its meaning. And when you use it enough in that false meaning, by common use, it becomes the new meaning of it. And that's what he's saying about these people. They act like they're walking in love, but it's not the love that God has for them. And I would say to the church, Jesus said, by this will all people know you're my followers, my disciples, if you have love for one another. Well, what kind of love? Not the way the world loves, but the way that the Bible speaks of love. I think the easiest thing for we Christians to do is to love like the world loves. That's the easy thing. Okay? It's a whole nother matter, and it speaks again of our dependence on the Holy Spirit if we're going to love like Jesus loves. Verse 34. Also on your skirts is found the blood of the lives of the poor innocent. I have not found it by secret search, but it's plain in all things. This, you know what he said? Your corruption, your sin is so evident, you're not even hiding it anymore. The blood is there. Okay. It's one thing to have, let me put it this way, maybe you understand it this way. The sense of shame is gone. That's what he's saying. For there's a one time that you did shameful, sinful things and you hid them because you knew they were shameful. But you have become so corrupt and so far away from me that you openly display your sin and you have no shame anymore. And I'm telling you, we talk about being a Jeremiah generation. if you can't see that we live in a day where there's no shame anymore. Everything that's happening today, listen to me, everything that's happening today has always happened. Everything. You can't name one thing that's happened today that has not always been a part of human history. But what is not true is that it has not, even in our own history, it has not been so blatantly unashamed. At one time, there were things that we saw were shameful. Now we've turned it around, and we actually celebrate that which once we knew was shameful. And that's what he's talking about for them. The blood is evident. Your sin is evident. You're not even trying to hide it. I don't even have to search for it. It's just out there. Isn't it interesting that some people, when they approach sinful lifestyles, whatever, and there's so many we could talk about. I don't want to get specific. I'm just sinful lifestyle. One of the phrases they use, I'm out there. When someone says, I'm out there, your little antenna better go up. Because when you say, I'm out there, you're talking about a lifestyle that's clearly, even socially at one time was shameful, but remains shameful biblically. Okay? Verse 35, yet you say, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead my case against you because you said, I have not sinned. Now, isn't this interesting? We live in a time where people teach, and churches have gotten to a place where they teach that sin does not exist. You can live any way you want, you can do anything you want, and shame on the people that call that a sin. And again, it's not just a societal thing we're finding today. It is an ecclesiastical thing. That is, in churches we find this day, where churches are actually telling people, you know, you've been taught all your life that the Bible says that are sin, but it's no longer sin. We have, and some of them approach it, we've evolved to that which we once called sin is no longer a sin. I would share with you and remind you, and whether you like it or not, or whether I like it or not, if God has declared something a sin, it's a sin. And it doesn't matter where society goes, and it doesn't matter where the church goes. And if you think we're evolving to become better and better because we're accepting and tolerating and celebrating sin, even in a place that was once called the house of the Lord, then you've bought into the deception. Okay, so you know, to say this is not a sin, I'm innocent. I'm just as righteous as anybody else. It's not true. Verse 36. Why do you gad about so much to change your way? Also you shall be ashamed of Egypt as you were ashamed of Assyria. What does that mean? You got the world by the tail. And at one time you trusted Assyria, but now you say, they're not trustworthy anymore. And now you're trusting Egypt, and you need to know, you're going to have the same attitude toward Egypt. You're going to see that they're not trustworthy. The point is, for the children of God, for the people of God, there's only one who's trustworthy. That's God himself. And I would say to you across, if you think the answer for our country and this world is a political answer, you are misguided. Washington is not going to fix what's wrong with our country. I don't care what party you're with or your partisan leading and stuff like that. The only hope that America has is the same hope that Judah had at this time. That's to turn back to God. Last verse of this chapter, and we'll close out here. Indeed, you will go forth from him with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected your trusted allies, and you will not prosper by them. Now the hymn there is again is Egypt. Keep it in context. We're talking. You're gonna find that Egypt is not trustworthy. You're gonna find that they're not gonna meet your needs. Okay, and that's where we're gonna stop. Chapter 3 next week. It's still part of the same sermon, message, if you will. Okay? And again, most of you never thought we'd get to that many verses, right?
Right.
We have to move along to get through Jeremiah. And a lot of this pulls together. Questions or comments before we close out?
Well, it's kind of a funny thing when you're talking about trees.